Let's just pray before I begin. Lord God, we thank you that we can receive from you, that we can see with your eyes. Help us to understand your word to us, that it would impact our life today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I wonder where you put your confidence. Where is your confidence put? The slide says finding mercy, but another way of finding mercy is, what do you trust in? Where is your confidence right now? I wonder, particularly in the last few weeks, have we questioned that? Have we looked at our government? Have we looked at the crisis of living? Have we looked even at circumstances in our lives with ill health, maybe? What can we trust in? What do we trust in? Where can we put that trust in order to thrive, to live life to its full? Because isn't that what we want, to live full lives, effective lives, lives that give us joy and purpose? Maybe that's just me, but I think that's what we long for, isn't it? But sometimes, where do we put our trust, our confidence? It might seem a bit of a bleak beginning, but I want to share with you the fact that this parable is telling us where we can place our confidence, where we should place our confidence, and how that should impact and transform our lives and the lives of others. It's really apt parable for this morning as we welcome Aoife into our church family as she's baptized, as we celebrate this day with her. You see, the promises that were said just now about turning from sin and rebellion against God and making a choice to submit to Jesus, following him, the way, the truth, and the life, living a life of faith and obedience. And we want that for Aoife. We want Aoife to flourish. We want that for all of us, don't we, to flourish in this life. In John's Gospel, in chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said these words, "I have come to give life, and life in all its fullness, in all its abundance." That's what we want for Aoife. That's what we want for each other. Jesus wants that too. He wants us to thrive. So my question for myself and for us all this morning is, where does our confidence come from in order to thrive? What do we put our trust in? How does that manifest itself in our life, in what we say, do, and how we live? We'd like to think, wouldn't we, in an ideal world, that our structures and authorities and systems are in place with experts that can assist us to live thriving lives, where everybody has the opportunity to the same healthcare, to be treated fairly, to have hygiene, shelter, heat, and food. And yet, don't we look around us and we don't always find that or see that? It can be a challenge, can't it? Particularly in current times, crisis of living, worrying about the heat this summer, winter, wrong season. But it's good, isn't it, to be reminded that even though we want those structures to be in place, we don't always see that happening. And if our confidence is just in those structures, well then what do we do when those structures aren't working? Where do we find our stability? Where do we find our thriving life? And if we can't always be confident in those authorities and structures, how about being confident in our own skills and abilities, in our own way of managing our own finances, of managing our household, of doing a successful job, of getting an income, of being successful in our volunteering and serving? These things give us joy and purpose. They're good, surely, and they are. I'm not saying that they're not. But what happens when we don't feel successful? We lose our job, or our health becomes fragile. We're no longer able to do what we did before. Where's our confidence then? See, structures and authorities, even our own abilities, can be good things. And even God in the Old Testament put in structures in place that were to help his people to flourish and thrive. There were sacrificial systems and systems of caring for the community, those that were oppressed living on the outskirts of society. There were things put in place and structures to help. I'm not saying structures are a bad thing. But what I'm saying is that these things are temporary and they can be far from how God intended them to be because of the sin and brokenness of our world. That's why our confidence for a full life needs to be about who God is and what he has done for us, finding mercy in him. And that's the message of the parable. You see, he told this parable because there were some, if we look at verse 9, don't know if you've got the Bibles open, but if you do, find Luke 18, verse 9. And he told it because there were some around him who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Another version of the Bible puts it this way, they trusted in themselves. It's a fairly well-known parable for some of you, this parable that Jesus then goes on to tell. There's two characters, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And Luke, in his writing, often portrays Pharisees in a caricature-like manner, where they're the villain, that they get it all wrong and are kind of self-seeking and have no idea. And that's the kind of thing that this Pharisee has taken on in this story that Jesus tells. But actually, in reality, Pharisees were people that actually genuinely wanted to live well for God. It was a Jewish movement that emphasized the importance of obedience to the law of Moses, to the Torah, the first five books of our Bible. And by living in accordance with those laws was a way of making God's benefits visible and accessible in all aspects of their life for all who were Jewish. You could say it helped them thrive. And Jesus in this story uses the Pharisee to portray the caricature of someone who appears fairly confident in themselves, not trusting in God to help them thrive. And they're fairly confident in themselves, and it leads them to be disparaging towards the tax collector, meaning being mean, being unkind, thinking of them less than themselves, that they're not worthy, showing them contempt even. You can hear it, can't you, in the prayer of the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. You can hear it, can't you? It's a not so humble brag at all. He's not acknowledging his own sin, his own need for God. He's thinking and listing these things that make him right with God, that he thinks he has to do. He lists off that he's doing this and that. He compares himself to the tax collector and thinks, I'm much better than him. But the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the same brush is for all of us. Yet the Pharisee doesn't acknowledge it. He doesn't even pay any attention to it. He says that he goes above and beyond what is required. You see, he says that he fasts twice a week. Actually, Jews were only required to fast on the Day of Atonement. And he says that he tithes everything that he had, where actually they were only required to tithe the production of their fields. It's as if he's saying he's doing all this extra stuff because that's going to give him an abundant life. He's trusting in himself for that. So where is the Pharisee's confidence? Where is his trust? Well, it doesn't appear to be in God's love and forgiveness, does it? He thinks it's in what he can do. He thinks he's so much better than the tax collector. And his prayer focuses on himself. And because he focuses on himself, it affects his attitude towards others. It causes him to disparage them, to show them contempt. See, the Pharisee had confidence in his own ability to be a good person, a good believer, but the tax collector had confidence in God's mercy. It's the tax collector who acknowledges his own sin and his own need for God. And it was this tax collector that Jesus says is the one made right with God. We read in the last verse, in verse 14. This might well have shocked those present in the audience that this holy Pharisee that tried to live a good life and wanted to follow God's laws and be obedient is being vilified. And the tax collector, who was seen as being kind of a co-conspirator with the Romans, was seen as the one that's right with God because of his own acknowledgement of his need for God. The parable showing us, to use the words of a commentator, that all kinds of people, whether publicans, Pharisees, pastors, parishioners, politicians or perpetrators, are capable of repentance. And all kinds of people, whether publicans, Pharisees, pastors, parishioners, politicians or perpetrators, are capable of thinking less of others, showing them contempt. Those attitudes express themselves in how we view our neighbours and whether we rely upon God to guide our daily life. You see, this parable isn't about whether you're a Pharisee or a tax collector. Not all Pharisees are self-righteous and looking down on others, and not all followers of Jesus are humble servants. In the Bible, there's an account of James and John, and their mum goes to Jesus and says, "I want one of my sons to sit with you at your right hand in glory. I want them to be better than anyone else." They didn't get it. There's a risk that pride and self-confidence will be our failing. What this parable is teaching us, that it's a trap that all of us can fall into, being confident in ourselves, thinking we're better than others. And if we go away today thinking, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not like the Pharisee," well then, have we already started the comparison? Let's beware of the trap. The message version of the Bible, there's lots of different translations in English. We're very lucky. And the Message version says Jesus' summing up of the parable about going and being righteous. It's the tax collector that is right with God. And the Message puts it this way. If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself. See, what this means is that when we acknowledge our need for Jesus, when we repent of our sin, it's then that we become fully ourselves, fully who we've been created to be, living life in all of its fullness, in all of its abundance. We become more than ourselves because our confidence is not in ourselves. It's in what Jesus has done, not in our ability to be a good Christian, but what Jesus has done on the cross for all of us. Because of what he's done, we're part of God's family and part of God's rule in his kingdom. The Pharisee was confident in himself. The tax collector was confident in who God is. And so if we say we're confident in who Jesus is, that we trust him, well, how does that impact our everyday life? And how does that help in a crisis of living, or when work is scarce, or our financial situation seems perilous, when worries are pressing around us, or when our health isn't great? How can we be thriving then? And sometimes being told to just trust in God, have confidence in him, might seem a little bit of a twee response. But actually being confident in what Jesus has done for us can, should, and does transform how we view the problems of this world. It's not a band-aid that fixes all problems, but it gives us confidence to keep moving forward and trusting that God is on our side. Being confident in God shifts focus from ourselves and onto others, not showing contempt to others, but being part of this family of believers. That's what we've welcomed Aoife into today, a family of believers, being part of the people of God. That we're there to help each other, support each other, help each other thrive in life. I've got lots of examples of that in my life. I grew up in a Christian family. My mum had a really strong faith. And from my baptism, when I was probably a bit younger than Aoife, apparently I screamed my head off. But at my baptism till now, I've had confidence in God's saving grace in my life, finding mercy in him. I've got lots of examples. I'll be brief with them. But I remember we grew up single-parent family. We didn't have a lot of money. We didn't have a car. We'd just walk everywhere in Folkestone or get the bus and stuff. But I remember we would get the loan of a car for 1 week every summer where we could go to kind of destinations where we couldn't normally get to on public transport easily. And that was because a member of our church congregation loaned us a car each summer. I remember money coming through the door in an envelope that allowed us to have a Butlins holiday. I mean, that was great. I'd never been anywhere. Butlins was amazing when I was a kid. Never know who put that through my door. Didn't then, don't now. I remember getting exciting food parcels from the Salvation Army, and I remember like shop bought mince pies were this amazing thing because we made everything from scratch. But to me, this shop bought pie was amazing. I remember the support and love from my church family growing up. People prayed for me and still pray for me every day. I remember particularly their love and support in my mum's illnesses, in all the cancers that she suffered, and in her terminal illness too. When people would take her to appointments or provide food or mum sit for me when I needed to be elsewhere, and all sorts of different things. I remember the generosity of others when I was really ill with COVID, when I was in hospital and had a long recovery, and people provided me with food because I couldn't cook for myself at all. And yet through all of that, when things and the hardships of life were striking, I was honestly confident in God's continuing love for me and his mercy, because I said those words when I was younger, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." You see, it doesn't fix all saying this or turning to Jesus, but actually it can give us confidence and trust that he has good things for us, that we're part of his family, that we've welcomed Aether into our family, that we can be confident in him. So even in the uncertainties of life today, we can be confident in God's mercy and forgiveness. It's not a twee answer, but we can be confident of God's goodness, that being part of God's kingdom, his family, helps us to thrive. Not easy, but it helps us to keep going. We're part of something bigger than just ourselves. Not about me, it's about all of us knowing what God has done. And we all play our part, which began when we said, "Lord, have mercy on me." So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your mercy and your love and grace. We pray that we would accept your love and mercy for us, that we would cry out to you, "God, have mercy on me." Lord, we thank you that we are members together of this church, that we can grow and thrive together. Help us to look out for each other, to help each other in need, and to be there, standing up beside each other. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.